You know, I've never spoken at a camp before. So some of you are looking at me as if so, well, after last night, we can see why. It's a real privilege for me. I'm excited to be here. I don't know who cancelled on you that you ended up with me, but I'm really glad that they did. It's very different to speak at a church camp. But one thing that has to be the same as every Sunday morning and Sunday evening is that we must hear the gospel. We need to hear it. And in my mind and in my heart, that is the bottom line for any of you who have the responsibility and the privilege of preaching. We must hear the gospel. Dr. John Murray was a professor of systematics theology in the States, and one day he was lecturing his students in systematics. And about halfway through the lecture, he stopped and raised his voice very loudly and just began preaching the gospel for 10 minutes. He was just laying out the facts of the gospel. And his students just kind of assumed that he was taken up with the glory of what he was teaching, and had just got distracted and gone off on a tangent for a while. But one of them built up the courage and came and asked him afterwards, said, "Dr. Murray, why did you take 10 minutes to just explain the gospel like that?" Dr. Murray looked at him, and the student was expecting a deep theological answer, you know, "Well, somebody amongst us isn't saved, or I need to hear the gospel." Dr. Murray looked at him and he said, "Well, the window cleaner popped up at the window, and I don't know if he's a believer." You're going to hear the gospel again this morning. You're going to hear it for two reasons. One, we need to hear it. All of us, Christian, non-Christian, need to hear it. Two, you can't talk about imputation without talking about the gospel. Let's pray together and we'll ask for God's help. Blessed Father, you are God. We are in your hands. But because we know who you are, because you've revealed yourself to us in your word, it's with confidence that we pray, deal with us as you see fit this morning. Speak to our hearts, challenge us, convict us, change us. We want to be like the Lord Jesus. We want to love him more. Give us a glimpse of his glory this morning, we pray. Help us to see him as more beautiful, more majestic, more worthy than we've ever seen him before. Help us to see the fullness to which we've been forgiven in the Lord Jesus. And we pray for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you weren't here yesterday, you really missed the first step. And so what I want you to do is ask somebody who was here yesterday to explain to you everything that you missed. I'm going to kind of carry on regardless from where we left off. When Adam jumped into sin, we jumped with him. God has put us with Adam in the category of sinners. And we have proven that God is absolutely right in that judgment every day of our lives. We sin all the time. Sometimes I sin small, sometimes I sin big. But every day, I've proven that I should be in the category sinner. My actions prove, they testify against me, there is something wrong at the core of who I am. I'm not a good person who gets things wrong. I'm a sinner. Now that's bad news. That's bad news for all of us. Because God has said that anyone who is in the category of sinner faces death in hell. And perhaps you think that sounds harsh. But imagine a river that's poisoned at its source. Right at the very beginning. What's it good for? It can't do anything that a river is supposed to do. It can't support life. It can't water crops. It can't quench your thirst. If it was poisoned at some point, well, then maybe you could clean it or you could find safe water upstream. But if it's poisoned at the source, then it is useless from spring to the sea. Now, we are like our river. Our sinful actions flow from a poisoned heart. And so we're entirely ruined. There is no part of us that is pure and good. And just like that river must be abandoned. So God looks at us, and his judgment is death. All sinners deserve death. All who are in Adam are sinners. And so there has never been a person who didn't deserve to die. Except for one. Because unlike you and me, the Lord Jesus was not in Adam. He was righteous and pure and holy. But he died. And so we have another question. If God has power, if God really is omnipotent, why didn't he protect his son? How do we defend the reputation of God when he allowed the righteous, innocent Lord Jesus to be crucified? The only way that we can make sense of what happened at Calvary is imputation. It is the only way. The only way the reputation of a merciful, just God can be maintained is that we understand this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Turn there with me now. We're going to focus on this verse this morning, and we're going to split it up and go through it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Here we go. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In this verse, Paul is saying something absolutely mind-blowing. That in all of the injustice and the misery and sorrow of Calvary, something was being achieved. Something was being accomplished. As the Lord Jesus died, God was there imputing our sin to Christ and punishing our sin in his Son. So we have one question this morning. The question is this: what really happened at Calvary? And this verse gives us four answers. The first answer is this: the cross preaches the innocence of the Lord Jesus. And we're focusing now on just five words. Him who had no sin. The cross preaches the innocence of Christ. Now, crucifixion was never meant to prove anyone's innocence. Crucifixion is meant to cause embarrassment and pain. It was a powerful warning against the enemies of Rome. It was saying, you do not mess with the empire. And it was also a demonstration that this person dying here is unquestionably guilty. That is why one crucified criminal could turn to the other one and say, we deserve this. We're getting what we deserve. We should be here. And there's no denying it. But I'm saying to you this morning that the cross is the greatest proof that Jesus was completely sinless. How could that possibly be the case? How could somebody really live in this fallen world with all of its challenges and temptations and not be touched by sin? Surely the Lord Jesus had some sin of his own. Well, let's look at the evidence. First of all, men could find no fault with Christ. Before Jesus' death, the Lord Jesus went through three trials. The first one was an utter sham. It was conducted in an illegal place at an illegal time. The judge, jury, and witnesses were all enemies of the Lord Jesus. The court was pulled together to make things look official, but really it was no more than a lynch mob. Their one aim was to find a crime to pin on Jesus that was worthy of death. And yet they couldn't make anything stick. Now think about that. They had studied this man for 3 years. They'd watched him every day, waiting for him to make a mistake. And they couldn't get a single thing to stick. The second trial was before King Herod, who sat and listened to all the accusations of the scribes. What charges were pressed? None. Just the adulterous king of an unwanted corner of Israel, sitting and laughing, mocking the innocent King of Kings. The third trial was before the Roman governor, Pilate, by far the most objective of all. What did he say? I find no basis for a charge against this man. You see, the testimony of men is that Jesus is innocent. From the marbled halls of the governor's palace to the filth of Golgotha, where a criminal could say this man has done nothing wrong, all men say about Jesus is that he's innocent. But then God could not find fault with Christ. There's a story about a prank that was played by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He wrote a very short telegram and sent it to different politicians in the UK. These were the words: "We are discovered, flee." The next morning, several members of Parliament had left the country. There are sins in our lives that everyone knows about. And there are sins in our lives that nobody, not even the people closest to us, know about. But God knows. There is not a corner of your heart, and there was not a corner of the Lord Jesus' heart that God could not see. On the outside, the Lord Jesus looked like any other man. But on the inside, sinless, spotless, pure, no stain, no smudge or shadow of sin. And so God could say about him, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." He could say in his unbreakable word, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." And the greatest evidence of all, he imputed my sin to Christ and crushed him at Calvary. How does the cross prove the innocence of the Lord Jesus? Well, because if there was a drop, if there was a smidgen of sin in the Lord Jesus, that would have been enough to condemn him. If there was one little secret sin festering in some deep crevice of his heart, that would be enough to put him in the category of sinner. And he would be no more able to deal with my sin than I am. But God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The second thing that you must see is that the cross solves our greatest problem. So add some words to those five words that we've had just before and afterwards. God made him who had no sin to be sin. You see, our biggest problem is not how can I be reconciled to God, but how can God be reconciled to me? God is light, and in him is no darkness. He is a consuming fire. Every day he is angry at sinners. And so if you and I shudder at what we see on the news, how much more a holy God? You know, God is not smiling at the headlines that we read. He doesn't shrug at domestic abuse or sex trafficking or terrorism. He doesn't laugh as movie stars take advantage of little girls. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh, what can you do," when he hears those headlines about African refugees trying to find asylum in Italy and being thrown off a boat in the middle of the ocean. These horrors move heaven to holy anger. And as terrifying as that is, we wouldn't have it any other way, would we? We wouldn't change it for the world. How could we worship a God who carelessly clears the guilty? Who says, "Come on! Come on, come on in, Christ-hating, unrepentant sinners. Come on into my heaven and love your sins for the rest of your life." No! God is a God of justice. What we sow, we reap. We sin, we pay the wages of sin. And so this is our great problem. You and I might not have committed sins that make the headlines, but we still have sinful natures. We still break God's law every day. Could God be reconciled to you, given the way that you've lived, given who you are, given the things that you've done? Yes. It is made absolutely possible because of Calvary. You see, the cross is God's great solution. It announces that our sins have been laid on the Lord Jesus, all piled up onto him. And God has punished him in my place, enacting his judgment and his justice, not on me, but on Christ. And so this is the greatest and the most important fact that you will ever hear. That 2,000 years ago, on a rubbish dump in the Middle East, God the Father laid my sin and your sin on his Son and poured out his fury and wrath on the Lord Jesus. He turned his back on the Son that he loved for all eternity past. He didn't do it because he had to. God was obliged to punish sin, but he was not obliged to punish Christ. He was motivated by pure love for sinners. And as his wrath burned furiously against his Son, his love flowed rampantly and opened a way to reconciliation. Third thing that you must see is that the cross insists on total forgiveness. Let's add some more words. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Many people don't really understand this. They ask questions like, how do I know that I'm completely forgiven? How do I know that all of my sins have been dealt with? What happens if I come to Christ and then I sin? Our verse answers all of those questions. God doesn't barter with the price of sin. Look at what our verse says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He made Christ sin. What does that mean? Well, say I owe Rusty $10. I can cancel my debt by giving him $10. Or I can give him something that we both agree is worth $10. My sinful nature is an offense to an holy God. My sinful actions have broken his perfect law. And so I owe an infinite debt. That's how much I owe God. Now I have nothing that is of infinite value. And so I have no hope of paying God. When I stand before him in judgment, I will be found wanting. I will be found in his debt. And just as a debtor is sentenced to prison until they can pay what they owe, so I will be sentenced to hell for eternity. But God, who is not responsible in any way for my debt, has made Christ sin. He has laid my infinite sin on his infinite Son. He has given something of infinite value. And he has liquidated my infinite debt. Now, if Christ is the infinite substitute for infinite sin, how many of your sins do you really think went unpunished at Calvary? What do you think God missed? Do you really think that there's one sin that fell out of the bottom of eternity? No, not one of them. Not a single sin. And that is terrifying. Because it means that in the heartbreak of crushing his Son, God was meticulous. Every one of my silly little sins, slips of the tongue, stray thoughts, all punished in Christ. You see, at Calvary, the mallet of God's fury is falling on his son. And at exactly the same time, God is like a surgeon, cutting out a million tiny tumors. And so when we're looking at Calvary, every insult, every hammer blow, every stab of pain, every one of those thorns pressing in on Christ's brow, all of it, we are seeing the Son of God dealing completely and entirely with my great debt of sin. And so now everyone who believes on this Lord Jesus can cry with Horatio Spafford, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to this cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." You see, the cross insists on total forgiveness. Christian, it will not have it any other way if the Lord Jesus is infinite God and you believe that he was made sin for you, then you have nothing less than total forgiveness. The snow that sparkles on the top of Mount Cook looks like mud compared to your soul in Christ. Fourthly, the cross changes our status before God. This evening we think about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, that although we were in Adam and in the category of sinners deserving death in hell, in Christ we can be put into the category of righteous men and women deserving eternal glory in heaven. For now, I just want you to see that it is Calvary that makes that possible. In fact, the whole purpose of Calvary was to provide a way for us to be made right with God. We read it there. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this evening we still need to have the cross in our mind. It will be a wonderful thing to think about what we have become in the Lord Jesus. But we must never forget what it cost him. As we close now, I want to apply this three ways. First of all, if you're not a Christian, Paul has four more words that you need to hear. He has a command for you this morning. It's not a request. It's not a plea. It is a command. And you see it there just before this verse. Read those words at the end of verse 20. Be reconciled to God. There is an opportunity for you right now, even if you've lived for yourself for years and years in opposition and ignorance to who the Lord Jesus is. There is a chance for you right now, and there is no guarantee there will be another one, but there is an opportunity right now for you to be made right with God. We sing a hymn in Wyndham. I'm sure you sing it here. It has a verse that goes, "Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God, receive. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Saviour." You see, full atonement has been made. It's been achieved. It's all done. But still, some of you are going to hell. At Calvary, a door was opened. A gate was opened for you to escape from death. And you would sit there indifferent to the horror of God's wrath, unmoved by the love of Christ for an undeserving sinner. Wake up! You must come. You must repent. You pray for your soul right where you are. You don't need to come to the front. Where you are, deal with this God. Ask for help from heaven to believe what you've heard this morning. A question for those of you who are Christians. Are you satisfied with Calvary? Is this enough for you? Do you still fall into the trap of trying to earn your salvation? When you're sat in church on Sunday morning and Rusty's preaching and you hear the Lord Jesus speaking and the Holy Spirit striking wounds at your heart, with the Word of God? What do you do when you're under that conviction? Do you go to the cross? Or do you try and sort yourself out? Pick yourself up, dust yourself down, push yourself to new levels of commitment. More Bible reading, more praying, that's the answer. More church attendance, more evangelism. All of those things are excellent responses to the work of Christ on the cross. But they are awful substitutes for the work of Christ at Calvary. Trying to soothe your conscience with anything but the cross is like dressing a wound in a dirty dishcloth. There is only one place for you to go when your sin brings you down, when it makes you sad. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. You must see again that Christ completely drained the cup of God's wrath that was for you to drink. There is not a drop at the bottom, there is not a residue around the rim. He drank it all. There is not a slightest hint of that deadly poison left for you. You cannot be more free or guiltless before God. Thirdly, I'd encourage you all, take time to dwell on your debt to the Lord Jesus. Meditate on what you owe him. As I was preparing, I was struck by how little I really understand of what happened at Calvary. How can someone who has never known a day without sin understand the spotlessness of the Lord Jesus? How can I, whose best moments, the best things that I've done, have been tainted by sin, understand the depth of the justice and love of God that imputes my sin to his Son and punishes him in my place? I can't. But if there's one thing I know, it's that I owe Christ everything. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor who was 3 years older than me when he died. He wrote these words in a hymn. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see you as you are, love you with a sinless heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. One day you're going to see your Saviour in all of his awful, holy purity. And you will know what it meant for him to become your wretched sin. We'll know how much we owe. And there will be many Christians who wish with all their heart that they would have given more, done more, lived more for the Lord Jesus. Are you going to be one of them? No, there has never been a Christian who has got to the end of their life and said, oh, I wish I'd read my Bible less. I wish I hadn't prayed so much. I wish I hadn't spent so much time sharing the gospel. No one's ever said that. The last line of McShane's hymn says, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Oh, let that be our prayer this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need Holy Spirit help. How do we understand anything of this wondrous love shown to us at Calvary? Incredible justice and mercy of God that meets on that cross, where the sinless, innocent, spotless Lord Jesus becomes our wretched, stinking sin. Does it willingly. Suffers willingly that we might go free. Oh, is there anything then that you could ask of us that is too great to give? Father, deal with us this morning, we pray. Be gentle with us. Give us grace to see and to confess sin that holds us back from giving our all to you. Show us new ways that we can serve you, new ministries that we can have, new work for your kingdom. Oh, we want to glorify this Lord Jesus We want to live each and every day for Him. Give us grace. Help us to do so, we pray. In His name. Amen.